Please turn in your scriptures to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, we'll begin reading at verse 26 through verse 49. As you are able, please rise for the reading of God's holy word. Luke chapter 23, beginning at verse 26. Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the greenwood, what will be done in the dry? There were also two others, criminals, led with him, to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots, and the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, He saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And an inscription also was written over him in the letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, If you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, Certainly this was a righteous man. And the whole crowd came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. Thus far the reading of God's holy and infallible word. You may be seated. Let us pray. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come, pour out on us your love as we fix our sight upon Christ's perfect satisfaction for the curse of sin, that we might be strengthened and encouraged by your word to not only know about Christ, but to live holy lives before you, to whom belongs all glory and adoration now and always. Amen. It is fun to watch young children for the first time in a store march up to the cashier and take the item that they want to purchase and place it on the counter and then plunk their money right next to it. As they carefully place their item there, they look at you with a big grin, and the cashier smiles at the child and completes that transaction. Probably one of the biggest things, the most important things that this child has ever done, exchanging some money for some property. But think not only of that transaction. Think of the young couple who makes their first purchase and signs that mortgage. After signing the papers and receiving the keys, they step into the house that now belongs to them. I never forget the first night in the first home that we purchased, laying in bed and looking up at the ceiling and saying, wow, this belongs to us. That was a significant purchase. Maybe you've experienced something like that as well. Or what about the purchase of or the teenager making their first purchase of a car? Or how about the government employee signing a contract for billions of dollars worth of defense equipment? Every time you buy gas, every time you put coins down for a candy bar, every time you sign a mortgage or a lease agreement, you are engaging in a transaction. And millions of transactions take place every day, don't they? I've heard numbers, and I don't remember what the numbers are, but the Visa, the credit card companies, the number of transactions that they do every second is astronomical. Moving bits of money here and there. But not every transaction that you and I engage in is as valuable as another. Buying a home is of greater significance than buying a box of Nerds or a bag of Kit Kats or a bag of chocolate, a Lindor chocolates. What is the most expensive, the most valuable transaction that you have been involved with? What made it such an important and valuable transaction? In our text, you will see that all of these transactions, these millions of transactions from credit card companies, the signing of your mortgage, the purchase of a box of Nerds by a young child, pales in comparison to the transaction that took place on the cross of Calvary between God and Jesus for the sake of the souls of men. The apostle, or Luke, is writing to us. He has given to you and to me a record of the life of Jesus and the ministry of Jesus. Luke was a Gentile physician. He traveled with Paul and heard Paul proclaim the gospel throughout his Roman travels and throughout his Roman imprisonments. Luke was very careful to give to you and me an eyewitness account of the life and the ministry, but also of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the ministry of Jesus had spanned 3 years, and it all came down to this moment in time. In fact, from the day that Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, all of history is moving to this particular point in time. Jesus, in the 3 years that he ministered, was hated by the religious leaders. He was mocked by indifferent crowds. He was abandoned by his closest followers, isolated from men, and rejected by God. And yet, Jesus hung upon the cross. As he was brought to the cross, we're told that he cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Until those final words that Jesus proclaimed with a great voice, "It is finished." Jesus had 1 week earlier rode into Jerusalem upon a colt to the exclamation of all the people, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." They were celebrating and rejoicing the fact that Jesus was coming as a king. Perhaps they were thinking that Jesus was going to be establishing a physical kingdom and overthrow the Roman Empire. But remember what Jesus says to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." And so Jesus is taken. He is betrayed. He is falsely accused. He is mocked, beaten, and then he is driven to the place called Calvary. And there he is nailed to the cross. And upon that cross, he bled and he died. You see, Jesus' death declared his perfect righteousness to all who watched. That's what I want you to see today. That Jesus' death declared his perfect righteousness to all who watched. You will see Jesus' innocence displayed and Jesus' innocence declared. Jesus' innocence displayed and Jesus' innocence declared. First of all, his innocence displayed. Jesus' death by crucifixion was like no other death witnessed by anyone. You see, Jesus' innocency was unmistakable to anyone who wasn't blinded by their prejudice and hatred of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 44, we come to that apex of the ministry of Jesus' life. Now it was about the sixth hour. This sixth hour is about 12 noon by the ancient reckoning. It is the brightest part of the day, sometimes the hottest part of the day. It is the time of day when you know that the sun is directly overhead and that it's going to throw its heat upon everything that it touches. And so it is at 12 noon. It is about the sixth hour of the day. And there was darkness over all of the earth. This is something unexpected. Darkness. The sun was not shining its light upon Calvary in that day. It was not casting its heat upon the grass and upon the hills. It was unusual, unexpected. It was a supernatural occurrence. You know, this was the time when you would least expect that the sun would not shine its brightest and its hottest, and it was dark. Some have tried to explain this and say, well, what this simply was an eclipse that was passing over. But if you'll remember, a few years ago, we had an eclipse pass over us, not too far north of us. And it got dark and dreary, but there was still sun. You could still see the sun shining. And I understand that if you were in what they call that path of totality, it was dark. But how long was it dark? It was dark for a couple of minutes. And yet we're told here that there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. This darkness that covered the earth was for 3 hours. What's going on here? Why is this sun no longer shining its light? Others, it could not have been an eclipse, certainly not in the way that we understand and experience the eclipses. Some say, well, it was just simply a massive storm, a sirocco winds, winds that have come from the Sahara Desert and blow their way across the Mediterranean Sea, picking up moisture and dust and then obscuring the light of the sun. But the text doesn't explain that to us either. Certainly, if that was the case, would the darkness last for 3 hours? And was it truly dark? You see, no natural explanation is adequate to explain how this darkness came upon the earth, except for the fact that it was God who darkened the sun. It was God who looked upon this hill and wanted everyone who looked at this man that was hanging upon the cross and saying, pay attention. There is something about this man that is unusual. There is something about this death that is unlike any other death that you would have ever experienced. This is God's way of saying, wake up. This is important. This is God's testimony to what is happening on the cross of Calvary. We are told the sun was darkened, verse 45, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. We've already seen that the sun was darkened, but what about the veil of the temple? The sun darkening, that was a supernatural divine witness of the transaction that was taking place. But the veil of the temple, it was torn in two. Why is this significant? Well, you know, the temple is the most significant religious site for the Jews. It was the center and focus of Judaism. It was the place where the Ark of the Covenant was. It was the place where the people were required to come and offer sacrifices, burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings and sin offerings and grain offerings. All sorts of offerings were to be given at the temple. But why the temple? The temple was the place where God set His name. As we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, "For I have chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever." And again in 1 Kings, we read that he says, as Solomon prays to the Lord, he says, "That your eyes may be opened toward this temple day and night, toward the place of which you said, my name shall be there." You see, the temple was the place where the people of God went to meet with the Lord. But you know something about the temple, don't you? They had this large courtyard, and outside of that courtyard was the court of the Gentiles, where the Gentiles could go. And then they had that sort of inner courtyard where the Jews could go. And then you had the temple itself, and the temple was divided into the holy place and the holy of holies. And only the priest could go into the holy of holies, which was where the ark was obscured, hidden behind a veil. For there, the ark symbolized the holiness of God and the presence of God, and the veil separated man from God. And it was that veil that separated the holy place from the holy of holies. Now, the priest could only go into the holy of holies once a year, and he had to go with the blood to put on the ark of the covenant. The veil was rent in two from top to bottom. The way to God was no longer through the Old Testament sacrificial system. The way to God was no longer separated by a veil, but all men could approach God. And how can you approach God? You approach God through the Lord Jesus Christ. For as Christ died, He paid and He bore the curse of sin upon the cross, that in Christ you can go to the Father directly. You don't have to go through a priest. You don't have to go to a confessional. You don't even have to go to a specific place. Remember what Jesus said, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am also." Recently, one of our presbyteries put together an overture to encourage churches to open and to worship God freely, given everything that we've seen in our own society. And one of the things that struck me as I read that is maybe it's not going to be in your church building, but find places where you can gather as the people of God, in an open field perhaps even, and worship God, for that is what the church is called to do. Brothers and sisters, you and I, we can enter into God's very presence through Jesus, who died on the cross to open that way for you and for me. For you see, the temple pointed to the ultimate requirement for the reconciliation of men and God. That offering of that perfect sacrifice. Now remember that those Old Testament sacrifices were offered daily. And they were offered at specific times of the year. And they were offered yearly as well. And what we read in the writer of Hebrews is that these sacrifices could not take away the sins of the people. They had to be offered again and again and again. but not this sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're told that at the same time as this happened, as the veil was torn in two, we're told that Jesus, verse 46, had cried out with a loud voice. It was a great cry. Incredible if you think about the death of crucifixion. It was really death by suffocation, where the man, as long as he had the strength to stand up, could breathe. But as he hung there, he could hardly breathe. And Jesus cried out with a great voice, we're told. He had the energy enough to declare, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Father, Jesus takes upon his own lips, even at his death, the words of Scripture. From Psalm 31, verse 5, he says, the psalmist says, "Into your hand I commit my spirit." And there at Jesus' death, he expresses his trust in God, even as he gives up his life. This was a cry of trust, resting in God's promises. Literally, he entrusted his spirit to the care of God. Now remember that Christ took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. That's what we confess, that he is fully God and fully man. And that Jesus, when he died, his soul was separated from his body. If that was not the case, then Jesus would have been unlike us, and the penalty for sin would never have been satisfactorily paid. But Jesus, he entrusts his soul to the Lord for keeping. It's a cry of confidence, knowing that God would be faithful to his promises. And that Jesus knew that even as he declared, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," that his body and his soul would be reunited yet once again on the day of resurrection. Brothers and sisters, even in his darkest hour, Jesus never stopped trusting in God, that God would do what is good. Though Jesus cries out, one of the other scriptures says, or even here, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you left me to hang between heaven and earth? Why are you placing upon me the eternal weight of your, the infinite weight of your eternal wrath against my sin?" Jesus never turned away. Jesus continued to trust in God. Jesus continued to trust in his promises. Brothers and sisters, in your darkest hour, remember this: God never leaves nor forsake his people. God is working through your darkness that which is good, even if it is extremely difficult and unpleasant for you. And so Jesus trusts in God. "Into your hand, Father, I commit my spirit." And having said this, we are told he breathed his last. Jesus died. Nobody took his life. Jesus gave it. It would not be unusual for someone hanging upon the cross to spend hours upon hours upon hours, maybe even days before they died. But Jesus, in a matter of 3 hours, give or take, breathed his last. He didn't fight death. He bore the eternal wrath of hell upon the cross, upon his shoulders, that you and I might not have to. You see, Jesus was born that he might redeem you from your sin through his death. And so as he breathes his last, as his dying cry rings in the ears of those who observe, the greatest of all expressions of love was made. Jesus' death has become life to all who trust in him. Brothers and sisters, that's the gospel. That's what you hear Lord's Day after Lord's Day. It's that gospel message that encourages you and strengthens you. But it is also that same gospel message that ought to move you to holiness of life. For it is not simply enough to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, though that is all that you need to be saved, need to do to be saved. But you also must live for the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. As Jesus hung on the cross, as the darkness covered the earth, as it covered that region, as the veil was torn in two, as Jesus cried out and breathed his last, Jesus' innocence was unmistakable to anyone who wasn't blinded by their hatred of him. You know, even the criminal on the cross said to the other criminal, this man is innocent. We're dying for what we deserve, but not this man. And so you see that Jesus' innocence is declared as Jesus' death brought forth various responses. You see, even as Jesus hung on the cross, even as Jesus breathed his last, no one ultimately recognized the true significance, truly recognized the significance of what had occurred here at this moment in history, except by the power of the Holy Spirit. Notice the first witness of Jesus' death, verse 47. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God. The centurion, the first witness after Jesus' death to his innocence, was a pagan Gentile soldier. The centurion, the leader of 100, a military leader tasked with keeping peace in the Roman Empire. This man was responsible for the execution of criminals, seditionists, and treasonous traitors. This man would have been a hardened man. Jesus would not have been the first that he had crucified. And when he saw all that had happened, he was a physical witness to what took place that day. And he was not an ignorant man. He was an intelligent, capable leader, capable of making decisive decisions without passion. For him to drive that nail through Jesus' hand and his feet was nothing to this centurion. But he saw something different that day. Something he had never seen before. The darkening of the sun for 3 hours. Eerie. He felt the earthquake as other gospels describe. The spirits of the dead came up from the graves. He was intimately involved. Yet there was something different. He glorified God. He praised God. He exalted his name. He gave God the honor that was due to him. This coming from a godless pagan without training in the Jewish scriptures elicited this cry. Surely, certainly, this was a righteous man. This man did not deserve to die, a declaration of Christ's innocence. What the Jews refused to see. What the people wouldn't see. What Jesus' acquaintances didn't see. The centurion saw clearly. This is the ultimate declaration of God's glory. That ultimate declaration is a humble confession of Christ's righteousness. See, this is so unlike that unpardonable sin, which is a declaration that Christ and the work of Christ is of the devil. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12, when the Pharisees heard of what Jesus was doing, they said, this fellow, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. And what does Jesus say? Jesus says, whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. Here's a pagan man saying of Jesus that he is the Son of God, that he is a righteous man, that he did not deserve to die, and die he did. Brothers and sisters, one day every man, every woman, every child will declare along with the centurion, surely this was a righteous man. Many to their shame and condemnation, and others to joy and salvation. But notice the crowd's response. Not only did the centurion glorify God, but now the crowd, we're told verse 48, who came together to that site, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. The whole crowd who came together. This was a large gathering of onlookers. Those who had heard, hey, did you hear about the ruckus before Pilate? Did you hear about this man Jesus who a week ago rode into Jerusalem upon a colt? Yeah, they're leading him to Calvary. He's hanging upon a cross. You can see the sun it's dark out here. And they came, we're told, to the sight, literally to the spectacle. They were drawn like bugs to a light. There was something remarkable, striking, impressive that was happening, and they wanted to see for themselves. This was like a public display, a public show, something to pique their curiosity and their interest. You see, the condemnation and the hatred of the religious leaders focused on this man. The horrific death of the cross was bound to draw the curious and the sadists. The dispassionate observation of the crowd of what was actually taking place. They were looking on. They saw this man hanging on the cross. They saw the blood dripping from the cross. They saw him cry out, "It is finished." They saw him breathe his last and his body hang limp. The reality of what had taken place begins to dawn on them. They, like the centurion, recognized that Jesus was innocent, did not deserve this death. Many of these people may have been the very ones who stood before Pilate and cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." They condemned an innocent man, and they saw what happened. And they too could only come to that same conclusion of the centurion. He was innocent. What did they do? They beat their breasts. A sign of remorse, a sign of regret. An acknowledgement that what had taken place wasn't good. But was there true sorrow? Was there true repentance? Or do they just feel sorry for the guy? Now that he was dead, there's nothing more that they could do. And notice they said they beat their breasts and they returned. They turned their backs on that cross of Calvary and they walked home, thinking very little about that transaction that had just taken place before their very eyes. You see, many have an intellectual knowledge of Christ. Many people know of religion, but they walk unaffected and without an acknowledgement of one's own guilt before the Lord. And so many people come on to church on Easter. They hear about the cross. They might go to an Easter sunrise service. And as the sun comes up, be singing some of those old favorite hymns. But what difference does it make come Monday morning? How about the next Sunday? And the Sunday a month later? And the Sunday a month later? Many people have seen and heard. What is this? This is not true of you and me, is it? That we look at the cross and we walk away dispassionately? That we don't see there our sin weighing Christ down? Oh, we can see the sin of other people. Yeah, it was their sin. It's no wonder that Christ had to die for that person. What about your sin? What about my sin? And what difference does that make in your life and in my life? Let us not be dispassionate about the passion of Christ. Let us bow in humility before Him and declare, "Father, I have sinned against you and you only," even as David did when confronted with his sin, and there look to the cross and find forgiveness for our sins. There's a third observation. There's a third witness to Christ's death, and that is that of his followers. Verse 49, but all his acquaintances and the women who followed him in Galilee stood at a distance watching. Those who knew Jesus better than the crowds, better than the centurion, his friends, his followers from Galilee, those who knew him and loved him, they were standing there, their eye fixed upon the cross, watching the motion before the cross, seeing the people beat their breast as they walked away. You know, no mention of the disciples is made here. Were the disciples present? We know that John, the Apostle John, was. For Jesus said to John when he was hanging on the cross, he entrusted his mother Mary to the Apostle John's care. Where were the disciples? They had abandoned him. And who's identified here? We're told the women who followed him from Galilee. A loyal group of women who supplied for all of Jesus' needs, who loved him and gave him everything. Later on, we're told in chapter 24, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary of James, and others. These women were singled out as witnesses of Jesus' cruel execution on the cross. And this is significant, brothers and sisters. Don't miss this. That these same women who saw that Jesus had died on the cross would be the first ones to whom Jesus appeared on Resurrection Day. They could testify to his death. They would also testify to his life, that he is risen indeed. Where were they? They stood at a distance. They didn't want to be too close to the cross. Perhaps they were afraid to be near Jesus for fear of being captured and mistreated like Jesus was. Or maybe they were ashamed of their cowardice because they had fled from Jesus on the night in which he was betrayed. Was it too risky to draw any closer? Doesn't matter. They were watching. They were observing. They could do nothing. And yet they saw everything they needed. You see, Jesus' death declares his perfect righteousness to all who watched. Brothers and sisters, Jesus' death is the most significant historical event ever to have taken place in history. It's more significant than the day that World War I broke out or that World War II broke out. It's more significant than the day that this country was founded and became a nation. This day was more significant than the day of your birth. Every year the church celebrates Easter, the day we remember the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every year Easter is the day when most people attend church services. But it has become largely nothing more than ritual. Easter becomes the one day of the year where one reconnects with their church's roots. And while many treat the resurrection of Jesus with complacency and even with contempt, it is actually the most profound transaction ever. At that moment, God's wrath was turned away from sin, your sin, and my sin. When Christ cried out, "It is finished," everything that had been anticipated from the moment that Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the fulfillment of God's promises to them to send a Redeemer, the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent, had now come to pass. Brothers and sisters, it was at that moment that your sin was forgiven. It was at that moment that your transgressions were washed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is at that moment that God was pleased to turn away His wrath against all the sins of all His people. That moment, and not a moment sooner, and not a moment later. At that moment, everything changed. For without Christ's death, there is no forgiveness of sin. Without His death, there is no reconciliation. Without His death, you'd never, ever even be able to draw near to enter into His holy presence. But in Christ, the way is open. You no longer have to carry about that load of sin. For as John Bunyan describes it, when Christian came to the foot of the cross, that load of sin fell off and rolled into the grave, never to be remembered and seen no more. Brothers and sisters, that is your hope and your comfort. You see, Christ traded His life for your forgiveness. Christ gave of Himself that you might have. Without Christ, sins are not forgiven. It doesn't matter if you attend church once in a while or regularly. Without faith in Christ, you will never see God. Without Christ, you will stand condemned for your sin. The church isn't immune to the degradation of hypocrisy and complacency. It seems to live in our hearts if we're not careful, if we don't fix our eyes upon the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel calls you to trust in Him for salvation and then live for Him, for His glory. Brothers and sisters, you and I in Christ have nothing to fear in life or in death. That is what Easter marks. Easter marks the beginning of the change in the life of the believer so that you can put sin to death. Christ not only delivers you from condemnation, it empowers you to live holy, righteous lives in God's sight. But remember this, there continues to be a battle for your soul. There continues to be this battle for sin because the old man of sin dies hard. Feed your souls upon the Word of God daily to equip yourself for the battle that lies ahead. Commit yourself to holiness and godliness. Pray for the Holy Spirit to help you fight. To fight against sin. Especially when it suddenly springs upon you. Flee from the wickedness of sin and rest in Christ alone. Brothers and sisters, remember that that transaction that took place on Calvary's cross is of greater value than every other transaction that takes place. From Biden's billions to Trump's tax cuts, none come close to this eternal transaction between God and Christ for your soul. When Christ declared it is finished and gave up His life, a satisfactory payment to God for the curse of sin, to turn away His wrath and reconcile sinners to Himself, at that moment, you were freed from sin and freed to live for Christ. That's what Easter is all about. That's what we do every Lord's Day when we gather together to sit under the Word of God, to be reminded of God's great love for us on Calvary's cross. Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we come before You and we thank You for Christ. We thank You for His death, which was the satisfactory payment for our sin. Lord, we look forward to learning about the resurrection of Christ, which was Your sign that our sin is paid for. And it reminds us that we will be saved and will one day enter into Your presence. Oh, what a glorious day that will be. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen.